Luke chapter 10, verses 16 to 23. Then he said to the disciples, "Anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me. Anyone who rejects you is rejecting me. Anyone who rejects me is rejecting God who sent me." When the 72 disciples returned, they joyfully reported to him, "Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name." Yes, he told them, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look, I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing will injure you, but don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. Rejoice because your names are registered in heaven." At the same time, Jesus was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and he said, "O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do this way. My Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And then when they were alone, he turned to the disciples and said, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you have seen.
This evening, I want to look at serpents and miracles. This morning, we talked about the cunning serpent, went back to Genesis, the third chapter, and looked and noticed some things about serpents. And of course, the idea of serpents are those that we would recognize today and usually use the terminology snakes. That talks about then the kind of dreadful elements of it, the frightening aspects associated with snakes, slithering about, hidden in various places, treacherous in our thought processes as it relates to what we think about them. The reptile house, when you go to the zoo and go around, there's a certain fascination I have with going to the reptile house and looking at the snakes. But I like the fact that they're behind the glass. I like the fact that I'm not interacting with them in that way. And I'm not real fond of walking in around snakes that happen to be around the property or something like that. I know different people have different dispositions toward that, but we certainly recognize that they are a creature that typically is not going to be one that is people are fond of, that want to shy away from, that we don't want to interact with them routinely. And some of those snakes, a number of them, are poisonous. They can be very harmful to us. And as a consequence of that, we're aware of some of the ways in which one can identify poisonous snakes. And I make all these observations because we go back and we consider the serpents and how it's portrayed in Scripture and things that we find out about what the terminology means and how they are described and what kinds of things we need to be aware of as it relates to it. Well, we also find that there are some miracles in the Bible that deals with serpents as well. And it's from that standpoint that I want to consider then the idea of serpents. One sign God gave Moses to reassure him was his rod turning into a serpent. And I want to turn over to Exodus, the fourth chapter, with you. Of course, we're familiar with the reading of the events here where after we have Moses and the situation in which he has been living initially, his family being a Jew, as Israelite, that there had been by the Pharaoh an edict that was put out that all the male children that were being born were to be put to death. Moses' parents protecting him. His mother had taken him and put him in the Nile River in a basket that floated down. Pharaoh's daughter found baby Moses, loved him immediately, took him into the palace where he was raised. We find that he had a life then of luxury and one that was spared the hardships, the harshness that his fellow brethren had to contend with and deal with at that time. But at the age of 40 years of age, he went out to visit his brethren. He discovered, of course, the one of them being beaten. He goes to his defense, protects him, kills the Egyptian. Then when this interaction takes place, of course, then others were aware of it. And for his own security and safety, he fled to Midian at the age of 40. In Midian, then, we see that he becomes a shepherd. That during this course of those 40 years as a shepherd, instead of being one in the palace, which would seem to be, from our perspective, and one starts using human logic and reasoning, said that's the perfect place for him to be the deliverer of the Israelites. But that's not the way God was going to do it. God was not going to have him in the palace, being the one that becomes Pharaoh, and then do it from that standpoint. That would not bring glory to God as man see it. So he's going to bring Moses back as a shepherd, as one who has been tending sheep, not one who had lived in the palace, but now one who had fled from the wrath of the Pharaoh. And in the context of that arrangement, then, we see that God appears to Moses in that burning bush that was not consumed by fire. And so Moses, having seen this, God had started giving him instructions. I'm going to send you back to confront Pharaoh. Moses had several concerns and objections. Each one of those were met by God. God reassured him that he would be with him, that he would take care of these things, that being with him, that there wouldn't, that he would be the one who would be there to assure that everything would take place and that victory would be assured, and that Moses would be the one guiding them out by the hand of God. So in the fourth chapter here, we have as this interaction between the Lord and Moses is taking place, verse 1 of the fourth chapter, Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." He said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Yeah. So think about this. Throw it down, it becomes a serpent. And so we see the response of Moses, and based on the things we've been talking about, and how a serpent and the snake, and typically a serpent is even viewed in that way in which it's like poisonous or dangerous, I fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it. And it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord of the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Then he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in the bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. Behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be that if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. And he continues on from there and talking about then some other concerns he had about not being an eloquent man, that therefore the Lord assured him that he's the one that had created all things. And just to kind of continue this thought along the lines in verse 11, so the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" And of course, then he goes ahead and includes Aaron, his brother, in this, and to be that one that would be the prophet or spokesman. So all the objections that you have that Moses put before the Lord met every objection and again assured him, said, "I'll be with you." And that's the main thing. If I'm there with you, things will be well. And here's some signs. And among those signs is the rod being cast down and becoming a serpent, taking it again and bringing it up. So there was that turning the rod into the serpent. And Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter, as we kind of look at some of the incidences and description of what takes place in Deuteronomy chapter 31, it makes a reference to these to events or refers to things that had transpired. So you find there in verses 1 through 8 that Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. He said to them, "I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out, come in. Also the Lord said to me, 'You shall not cross over the Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispose of them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the gods of the Amorites, in their land, when he has destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I command you. Be strong and be courageous. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes before you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Then Moses called Joshua, said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and be of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has spoken to his fathers to give to them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord said, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So here's a description. When the Lord's with you, he's going to go before you. You be strong. You be courageous. You have confidence in him. He will see to these things. And the point just being that as we have confidence in the Lord, we recognize that he is the one that is there for us. Just as with Moses, the reference to the Israelites as a whole, to Joshua in particular, in leading the people, that here's God, and he's the one that we look to. He's the one that gives direction. And so when we have that realization, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Isn't that something that brings us great confidence? And isn't that gives us the courage to persevere in the face of every obstacle or situation or circumstance? And when we might begin to have waver a little bit or have doubts, just like God reassured Moses, just like God used Moses to encourage the Israelites to go forth and conquer, to go in and take the land, he would be there with them. Just as he expressed to Joshua, who had already demonstrated in his life great confidence in God, that he'll be there with you. So we think about Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, which references this incident, where it describes then that, you know, God will be with us. The idea that he will not leave us nor forsake us. So there was these incidences that we had that we could turn to for our own reassurances, for our own recognition that trusting in God, that we have in that respect and in that manner and way, the things that we are going to need, the Lord's going to be with us if we're doing his will, abiding by his teaching, following his instructions. So that's the first lesson we gain or glean from this idea. Let's look a little bit further. The uraeus is, in that terminology, uraeus, there's an image here of the Pharaoh. He's got a headgear on, and so that's where you go with a representation of the sacred asp. The asp being, again, the snake, appearing in ancient Egyptian art, and especially on the headdress of rulers, and serving as a symbol of sovereignty. Now, that's pretty important for our storyline as far as what's going on in Exodus and what's transpiring. God reassures Moses. He gives him certain signs. We start looking at these signs and how it's going to play out. We see Moses making statements later, again to the nation as a whole, to Joshua specifically, about what God's going to do for him and for them. If all they had to do is trust, follow, and have the confidence. So here's this image, and the image there is one of the snake, or the serpent, the asp. And cobra is sometimes recognized as being that image as well. It's a poisonous snake, and it represented some things. And in the Egyptian world, it represented authority and power in many instances. And in this case, that's exactly what it was portrayed. And so you wore that thing, and it gave a sense of awe. It gave people the realization that here's the one that's in charge. And just to carry this through a little bit to illustrate the point further, this, along with the other miracles and plagues, demonstrated God's power over all the Egyptian gods and Pharaoh. And one of the interesting things as we go through and start looking, and I know we're familiar with the plagues and there's the interactions that begin to take place, and we're going to delve into that a little bit more. I think it's important for us to recognize, and what's stated in the text has to do with the fact that God's power is shown. That while Egypt would be the most powerful nation upon the earth at that time, militarily, it had the strongest military. The Israelites were in a situation as slaves. They didn't have any might. They had no power. They were totally under the reign of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, who, again, this was a military that was second to none in the world at the time. Pharaoh did not have to answer to anyone else. He was in a position no other nation or power could stand up to the might of Egypt. And so as we start getting this picture and image, we need to, as we recognize this, observe something, because now we're going to see the power of God demonstrated. And it's going to be done in a way that's irrefutable, that it's showing that here the most powerful nation upon the earth, point in time, cannot compete with Almighty God. And that here a shepherd arrives on the scene and is going to make demands of the Pharaoh. A laughable, ridiculous, and absurd situation on its surface, right? And so this is what's beginning to take place. But even at the outset, and even before the plagues begin that are described, we see that these gods of the Egyptians, and they had multiple gods with a little g, they worshipped all kinds of different aspects of nature, and the sun and the Nile River and all the different aspects attached to nature in varying ways. And the serpent played a role in that. So you turn with me over to Exodus, the 7th chapter. And as we just do a brief overview of this to demonstrate some things associated with it, because it helps us see that not only does, again, God going to show His power and might, that no force upon the face of this earth can stand up to God, even to what seems to be the most powerful peoples as relates to the world around about, that God is going to show not just the Pharaoh and not just the people, but all these gods with the little g that they're following, all those that they look to are not going to be able to stand against the true and living God, Jehovah God. So in the 7th chapter, this begins to the account of the interactions between Moses along with his brother Aaron and Pharaoh. So verse 1, so the Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it will become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called his wise men sorcerers, so that the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Now, just the imagery of this, and thinking about this, they're in there, they're having their interview, the confrontation has taken place. Pharaoh is going to challenge them, just as God had already said when he's sending Moses back in, that he has his staff, his rod, he's going to cast it down, it becomes the serpent. And so we find that that's taking place. Here's a sign. But Pharaoh's unimpressed, so he calls his wise men, the sorcerers, the individuals that would think back, and they had tricks. And they had ways that they could kind of deceive and manipulate things. It wasn't a genuine miracle. But they were able to, through this process, cast out their rods, and they had serpents themselves that then were part of this. So at that point, it seems like they had duplicated what had been done. But the difference was that what you have with Moses' rod, that now the serpent, it swallowed up all the others. Showed the power immediately. And again, think about the idea of the way in which the sovereign leader of the nation of Egypt, the Pharaoh, how he represented this with his headdress and the serpent upon his head. That here you have this, well, here's God showing, demonstrating that there isn't any power that was going to be superior to His. And no magic trick was going to be able to duplicate what was the genuine miracle that was being wrought. And so after having done that, picked up the rod and it became, picked up the snake and it became the staff again. But it swallowed all the others. But Pharaoh had hardened his heart. As we go through this process, there's a few other things I want to highlight. over in the 8th chapter, and notice with me verses 16 and following. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod, strike the dust of the land, so that it became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now here you have these plagues that are starting to take place. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with the rod and struck the dust of the earth, and became lice on man and beast, all the dust of the land, because lice became lice throughout the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. So up to this point, as we start reading, they were able to duplicate to some extent. They were able, with their magic, sleight of hand, doing various things to give the impression that they were matching these various types of activities. The rod, as we already noted, turning serpent, these other things, having the water turn to blood. They were able to do a few things. And now they come to this point and they're stuck. They're not able to accomplish this. And they said it's the finger of God. They're now acknowledging this. Look, this is something beyond our ability. They could not do these kinds of things. At some point in time, they didn't have enough tricks up their sleeves, we would say, in order to be able to do it. You go over to the 12th chapter in verse 12, and I made a reference to the fact that this was demonstrating God's power over these gods of Egypt, over all these different ones. And so we see there that as we start looking at what's described here, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgment. I am the Lord. So notice, against all the gods of Egypt. Here we come, throughout these plagues, all these had a representation. They weren't just arbitrarily done. They had relevance to things that the Egyptians recognized and various aspects of the gods which they worshipped. And again, starting even with the serpent at the very outset. Now these plagues started to have these various situations that would be demonstrable that here's God's power over all various facets of it that we see associated with what's taking place. We think about the idea of who we worship, and here's the Almighty God, who we serve, who we put our confidence in. Now, Pharaoh was learning a lesson the hard way, and the people that were rebelling against God were having to be then learn that you cannot stand against the power of God. And on top of that, the Israelites themselves were learning some things about God, where as they're about this task and they're slaves and they have been crying out in their suffering, that now they're going to be delivered, but it was a process. They didn't happen just immediately. And part of the reason for that had to do with the fact of kind of laying that groundwork, demonstrating this irrefutable truth that God reigns and rules. They should have recognized that. Of course, we see multiple times in which they forget that vital lesson and fail themselves, even throughout the course of things in their history. But nonetheless, at the outset there, we see this. Not just the Egyptians, but the Israelites themselves are learning about this matter. And so we have the exchange that takes place with Jesus and Satan. Of course, we talked about Satan in Genesis chapter 3 this morning, how Satan had used the serpent and had deceived Eve and the sin that had followed after that. And now the Redeemer to come upon the scene. Well, here's Satan. Satan's continuing the process of trying to undermine the plans of God. He never quit that arrangement. And he's turned his attention to those that are followers of his. Satan doesn't quit. Satan's always ongoingly attempting to at least take from the Lord those that would be followers of his. Try to undermine whatever arrangements God had for salvation of men. He lost the victories of the Lord's. Now we just individually have to be sure that we're adhering to the understanding that we need to be serving God, Almighty God, trusting in Him, recognizing His power, His authority over all things. And so in this setting, one of the temptations that we have with Satan on this occasion kind of underscores the idea of worshiping and serving and who's to be worshiped and who's to be served. So in verse 8, of Matthew chapter 4, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, He said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And so there's a point here that not only do we serve an almighty God, but he doesn't take second place. And he doesn't share that with anyone or anything. He is to be exalted, and he's to be honored, he's to be glorified, and we have all of this evidence substantiating the fact that he is Jehovah God, and he's to be honored, and there's no power upon the face of this earth that can stand up against him. And when we are serving him, pleasing him, we will benefit from the promises that he has made to us. But we have to put him first, and we can't worship anything else. And certainly the idea of Satan here would be something that we would recognize, but we can't do the things that would lead us away from the Lord. And that's why Jesus said, "You shall only worship the Lord your God and serve him." And that's a continuing aspect of it. And when we see what he's done, why would we choose to do anything differently? Where are we going to turn in order to be able to reap all these wonderful blessings associated with serving the Lord? So we see that. So the serpent and the miracles in that case is noteworthy. It gives us some lessons to glean and ways in which we can be then reassured and comforted and built up and strengthened and have that trust and confidence that enables us to persevere in life. There's another area that I want to take a moment to look at. And we got this individual here. I just took this off of the internet. There's various ones. If you go kind of do a search engine on the thing about these snake handlers, and as a part of their religious activities, there are some areas of the country that as part of their worship, they handle snakes. And they do so because of Mark 16:18. Mark 16:18, when Jesus is giving the Great Commission, Mark's account refers to these situations and these signs and wonders that would accompany them. They will take up serpents and they will drink anything deadly and will by no means hurt them. So they take this position, and it's part of their worship to demonstrate their trust and confidence. And we've talked about trust and having faith in the Lord and persevering in the face of this. And now you have these individuals who take this situation and say, look at our faith. We have this great confidence, and just as the Lord promised, we can take up serpents, and these serpents, again, these are poisonous snakes. We can handle them, hold them. We have our worship associated with it, and if we get bitten, we're not going to be injured. Nothing's going to harm us. There are laws that have been passed in various areas of the country in which these ones, this comes from a Pentecostal background. Most Pentecostals aren't going to be participating in that facet of it. They don't carry it to that extent, though there's an interesting thing that can be made an observation about when they start talking about all the miracles and other things attached to it. This is an area where they kind of draw that line. And so they're not going to step across that and take this part of it. But there are those that embrace it and have this. And so laws have been passed because there are those that have been not only bitten and become very ill, but have actually died as a result of this activity. So the laws were intended to protect the individuals who are participating in such practices. And yet it's still ongoing. There's some areas that this is still taking place. And they would argue that they're doing it, and even though there's these laws that preclude that say they're not allowed to do it, and precluding that kind of activity, and they would argue it from this standpoint in Acts 5:29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. And so when looking at this, that would be a correct thing to say, right? If we were really supposed to do those things, and if we were told by the authorities that there are things we're not to do, but the Lord commanded and requires of it, would we not make the same statement? We ought to obey God rather than men? And if we were told, for example, that we're not to do as we're doing right now, to meet on the first day of the week to worship the Lord, to worship God, then we'd do it. At least if our faith is what it ought to be, If our confidence in the Lord is what it should be, if we're going to stand for what He instructed us to do and adhere to it, because we appeal to a higher authority, a supreme authority. So they would make that statement. Look, we're going to continue to do these things, those that are participating and practicing it, because we are to obey God rather than men. So, obviously, as we start looking at it and talk about the serpents and handling serpents, why do we not do that? Well, Mike's already told you he's not going to be handling snakes anyway, but that's another subject matter as it relates to the thing. But it's not a part of church's worship service. It's just not a part. As we go through the worship service, even during the day and time of the first century, when this was set forth, when the Lord Jesus gave these instructions and He's sending them forth, you go and we start reading about the worship service, we don't see anything about handling snakes or involving ourselves in that kind of a practice or participating in things of that nature. Rather, what do we read when we start looking at it? We see the worship and the nature of the worship that is set forth. And so in Acts 20, verse 7, here comes Paul. He stays there with the brethren at Troas. They meet on the first day of the week. We see they are breaking bread, partaking of the Lord's Supper. We see that Paul preaches to them. Then you go over to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. Here is the worship being described, the assembly coming together. And this was a time during spiritual gifts. So these spiritual gifts were a part of what was going on out of necessity. During this point in time, oral communication, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit guiding and directing them in things that are taking place. But when you read through this, you won't find any place where it talks about handling serpents, poisonous snakes as part of that worship that is to be engaged in. It's not something that we see being practiced or done, as some of those today say, well, that's part of what we are to do. Well, handling snakes or the drinking of poisons or other areas along that line that would be involved in it. But notice, you start reading through in 1 Corinthians 14, we have what is stated here, things being done. In verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So here's prophesy. Here's these spiritual gifts. What's the nature of that? For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, comfort to men. And he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So here's the edification going to be done. What's the edification? It's the proclamation of the word of truth. Now we understand that speaking tongues had its purpose. Further in here, we see some elements of that being stated, and go Acts chapter 2, and we see tongue speaking, where the direction of the Holy Spirit, one of the spiritual gifts that's listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, was to be able to speak these foreign languages. These foreign languages were being able to be spoken so the people that could come in could hear then in their own language, and this was not learned languages, but the Holy Spirit giving the ability to speak these languages. But when worshiping together, what's the objective? It's to be edified. And people who didn't understand the tongues, he goes on to say, now if you have an interpreter, then you can be edified. But just to speak tongues is not going to be beneficial. So you go down to verse 15 in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 14. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. So again, the idea of edification, teaching, instruction, that's what the assembly was about. The spiritual gifts enabled that to be accomplished, and they needed to use those spiritual gifts correctly and rightly. And we see in Pentecostal worship, even apart from this idea of snake handlers and the other elements attached to that, we see that they are violating the very thing that we find in 1 Corinthians 14 in the correct use of the spiritual gifts they claim that they still have. You drop down to verse 26, and we notice there, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Not chaotic, haphazard. It's done in a systematic fashion in order for all to be built up and strengthened spiritually. And that brings us to the last verse, let all things be done decently in order. And that's an ongoing, then, command, an admonition to us to do things decently and in order. So no place in the New Testament do you see the practice that is ongoing with some, a select few, but nonetheless doing those things that had to do with serpents and the handling of serpents. Even though there was a promise attached to the Lord sending out those who would be his followers at that time and giving them instructions what they're to do, that the serpents, they would not harm them. Poisonous snakes would not be a danger to them. One sign confirming the word, and that's going back to then the setting of Mark chapter 16, and to get the entirety of what is being stated at that point, we see how it's noted there as Jesus gives, as Mark records it, that great commission. Beginning there in verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in me. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So here's the signs. The signs were done in order, just like we see the signs that was given to Moses in order to confirm that he was from God. We see the same purpose as in the New Testament at this point in time was to confirm, to show and demonstrate irrefutably that they were from God and the things that were teaching and preaching were from the Lord and were to be heeded and followed and adhered to. We had that scripture reading over in Luke, the 10th chapter, just to kind of go back and take a moment to look at that stated there. Here, Jesus sending out the 70. And as he sends them out in verse 16, he who hears you hears me, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So he sends out the 70 at that point in time and among the nation of Israel, the teaching. Well, what we see is that he also gave them certain abilities, again, to confirm that when they're teaching, that they're really communicating those things from the Lord himself. And when they returned, the 70 came with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So that power is given to them. And he said, as the Lord stated to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, showing his defeat. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. Of course, scorpions is another creature that comes along. We understand the stinging nature of the scorpion. Again, some of the treachery attached to that. And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. There's the ultimate thing that we need to be thankful for. Our names are written in heaven. Not that we have, or they did at the point in time, the 70 or the apostles and others that are sent forth during the time of the spiritual gifts, that they had these abilities. What was most important point to be recognized was that they had then their names written in heaven, eternal life. In Acts 28, 1 through 10, this is one incident. Now, I said as we looked at the worship activities, there wasn't anything worship activity associated with snake handling or drinking of poisons or doing anything like that. And in some of these other areas that they did in a demonstrative way to kind of show, look at my faith, that wasn't the nature of any of that. But we do see a case in which what was seen or stated by the Lord about serpents and being bitten and you won't be harmed is found in Acts 28, verses 1 through 10. When Paul is on the island, as he's there and reading about that particular account, he's gathering up sticks. This is after shipwreck. He's gathering up the sticks. There's a snake, a poisonous snake, that bites him. And it bites him so much so that it's hanging off of him. As you read this, you see this, and it's descriptive of that. And then shakes it off. And what do the natives of that island think? Well, you know, he must have been a particularly hideous and wicked kind of person, one, a criminal that was going to be then in this way and means punished. And so they saw that as an act of God that this one was bitten by the snake, so they expected them to get sick and perhaps even die. And what happens? Paul doesn't get sick. He certainly doesn't die. He doesn't even swell where the snake had bit him. Why? That's a fulfillment of the prophecy and the statement and the confirmation that the Lord had given. When I send you out, you're not going to have to worry about these things. That's part of the miraculous element attached to it. And they were amazed and marveled at this. And he even healed one individual, as you read the account. So that they recognized and saw this, instead of being this reprehensible criminal, instead they recognized him as a person that was from God, that he had to be somebody special, and they listened to him as a result of that. So that's an illustration of the confirming of the word, not through some activity that's intended to be arranged and contrived in handling this. No, as a result of just the everyday activities associated with it and an incident that happened to Paul that then fulfilled that prophetic statements of the Lord there in Mark chapter 16. And the last thing, and I'll just touch upon this momentarily because these are things that we've looked at previously. I don't want to belabor the point, but in order to make the observation and for the sake of continuity of the sermon, when we're looking at this part of it and you start talking about these signs that would follow, the miraculous things attached to it, well, that was for a limited period of time in the first century, and it's not for us today. So we think about 2 Peter 1, verse 19, the confirmed word. The word's been confirmed that these things that have happened, the eyewitness accounts, in that context, it describes the fact that here Peter was able to state those things, set it forth in a way that he has observed it. And so he confirms it in eyewitness. So the confirmation of the word is stated. And so then now we have the written word, and it doesn't have to be ongoingly confirmed through signs and miracles. It has already been established as the true word of God. We think about the prophecies attached to what was going to happen. And Zechariah describes these prophecies. And again, that would take into account all of these miraculous things and spiritual gifts and even demon possession. And the purpose of demon possession was for a limited period of time. And the reason for that was to show the power of the Lord and his followers over every area, including over the area that had to do with Satan himself. And how are we going to demonstrate the power over Satan? Well, it was through demon possession. And so there was a period in which demon possession was part of what happened. But without spiritual gifts, there's no longer any demon possession as well to be taken into account, because those things then were done away with. They accomplished the intended purpose. And so we read over in Zechariah 13, beginning verse 1, "That day a fountain shall be opened." This is the messianic prophecies attached to events that would occur. "For the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and unclean spirit to depart from the land." It continues on, but here's this prophecy. There was a period of time that would be done, but there was going to come a point in time when it would be cut off. The unclean spirits and demon possession and everything else associated with the miraculous, the supernatural, that which had to do with spiritual gifts. And that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which, again, I don't know passage that so clearly establishes the fact that there was going to come an end to these spiritual gifts. So these individuals who are handling snakes, when they get bit, guess what? The poison, whatever's going on there, they're not like what happened with Paul and shaking it off, and no swelling would be seen or observable, no harm being done. They would get sick. Instead, some of them even die as a result of this. From time to time, you read about that, or it makes the news in some capacity or way. So you find 1 Corinthians 13, beginning there, as we look at the passage in verse 8. "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect comes, then that which is in part will be done away." And it continues on to talk about as a child and things as a child. And that was equated then with the idea of the miracles, prophecies, that were ongoing and given. Now we have the revealed word, the complete word. And that which is perfect, we find the perfect law of liberty being given. And so we don't practice those things because they're not a part of what we do. But we follow and adhere to the teaching instruction of the Lord to be built up, to have the confidence that we have in the Lord because of what he's provided for us, to be able to have courage and to move forward in ways that acknowledge him and the trust that we have and the faith that we have, to worship him above everything that nothing takes his place, that we humbly honor and glorify him in our lives. And we have ample evidence to substantiate who he is. And no power upon the face of this earth, not even Satan himself, can stand up to God. Isn't that a reassuring thing to think about and to reflect upon? And for us to worship him as he's instructed and to honor him as he has informed us to do, and to put him in our lives first, above everything and everyone. Well, we're about to sing a song of encouragement. We think about these areas and be reminded of our great need for him, particularly as it relates to the fact of our spiritual well-being. Without him, we are nothing. We have no hope. But the Lord has given us that hope. He's provided us the opportunity to stand in right relationship with the Heavenly Father through the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you're subject to this call in any way, need to respond to it, please make your way to the front and express that as together we stand and sing.